to turn with me there for the moment to the book of 1 John. And we've been doing a series which we've called Walking in the Light based off of John, because he talks an awful lot about walking in the light as a foundation as opposed to the darkness. And last week we looked at the interesting little hymn or creed that we saw in verses 12 through 14. And we sort of tried to pull that apart, and the argument there was that it's very foundational for the book of John, and the stuff before it, which is in some ways, we don't want to say exactly introductory material, but he's sort of synthesizing where he's going, and he's giving a lot of a summary of what his book's going to be about. And then he comes out with this creedal statement in verses 12 through 14, and we see the kind of the central idea. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. And we talked about the importance of Jesus Christ being understood as being from the beginning. And now what we see come after it is a number of different highlights and points. The first of which is, in a sense, the dangers of loving the world. The dangers of loving the world in 1 John 2, 15 to 17, which is going to be the focus of our investigation this morning. Now, just before we get into this passage, a couple things just to lay a little bit of foundation. One thing I think we need to remember is that John is clearly writing to believers, right? He's clearly writing to believers, people who've already accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And even more than that, I think it's important to note that John is writing to mature believers. Notice the end of the creed that we looked at last week again. The end of verse 14, I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God lives in you, and you have overcome the evil one. It's an idea of somebody who is walking well with the Lord and depending upon the word of God, and they have strength in the Spirit. It gives a picture of spiritual maturity. So it's not just that he's writing to believers, but he's probably writing to spiritually mature believers. And yet, even for spiritually more mature believers, this warning comes right off the bat. And we'll get to it in a moment, but just by way of an idea this morning, something to ultimately talk about, and I think one of the key ideas we're going to see is that things of this world are passing away. Things of this world are passing away. And that's one of the dangers about investing in them and loving them and being overly preoccupied with them. They're temporal. They don't last for forever. They're not eternal. We'll talk more about that in a moment. But just direct your attention up here. As you see in the blue, you see this first command which comes out. Do not love the world or anything in the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. You know, one of the things I do when I prepare for messages is I often use a text comparison tool. That's a tool that lays out different versions of the English Bible, or you could put, Greek and Hebrew in with that as well, but it lays out different versions of the English Bible, and it has this neat little feature where it tells me the percentage of difference between the translations. And one interesting thing is that all of verse 15 put together, there is very little deviation among the different translations on this particular verse. Very little. So whether you're here today and you're reading an ESV or an NASB or an NIV or even a New King James Version, you probably see very little difference in verse 15. If your translation you're reading does have a lot of difference, well, that's interesting. Then we should get together afterwards and see which translation that is, because I would be curious to see it. But it's usually what happens is when the Greek is very clear and there's not a lot of ambiguousness to it, but when the Greek is very straightforward, then what we have is the translations usually pick up on that. There's not a lot of interpretation that needs to go into the translation, and what we end up with is something which is very similar. Now, I told you all that to make a point, which is that there's little room for misunderstanding verse 15. It comes across as a very clear command. Do not love the world or anything in the world. I think the first question we need to ask this morning is, what does the text mean by the world? We understand we're not to love it or the things in it, but what exactly is meant by the world. One of the dangers, I think, in coming to this passage on the dangers of the world is that we misunderstand what is meant by the world. We've seen this in Christian past where the world has been interpreted as anything material, essentially. And so all materialism is bad and wrong. We should try to remove ourselves in every sense from literally the things of this world. And so we've seen monasticism in the past where people have practiced strict ascetic practices. They would eat very little. They would have absolutely nothing good. You know, you wouldn't be allowed to play a game or sew with needles or whatever it was back in their day. They removed themselves from all of it because the things of the world were all literally bad and wrong, and one should only focus on the spiritual. Well, this actually goes back even further than monasticism into the New Testament time when there was a similar situation going on, which I mentioned earlier in our series, and I won't take too much time on it, but Gnosticism, the idea that there was sort of a dualism between the spiritual and the material, and everything material was bad and evil, and everything spiritual was good, and the folks back then really tried to separate themselves from anything that was material. And I said then, and I'll say again today, that we have to remember God created a material world, right? I mean, what was it that he had made which was good in his sight? This material world and the animals that were within it and the fruit that was within it and the garden in which he placed man and woman originally. And God, so to say, sat back after it was all done and looked at what he had created, the material world that he had made. And what did he say? It is good. It is good. God could have made a completely non-material world if he wanted, I suppose. He could have set something up that was completely spiritual based. He didn't have to create the world as he did, but he created a material world and he made us physical beings, and it was good. And so when it says do not love the world or anything in the world, the text certainly must not be saying to despise of everything that's material just for the sake of despising it because it's material. John Piper talks a lot about this. He talks about the joy that can be found in the Lord and taking joy in the good things that God brings into our lives. I want to take a look at a couple supporting passages here, and we won't look at this many supporting passages for each point, but in understanding what does he mean by the world when he says do not love the world or the things of the world, what does he mean by the world? Just Jerry had actually read this, but flip over to 1 John chapter 4, verses 4 to 6. Let's just focus on those three verses for a moment. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, meaning the evil spirits, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and error. So in the sense of the world, there are evil spirits in the world, spirits which are set against the things of God. Let's also think about John 15, verse 18. Now this is the Gospel of John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 18. If you want to just flip over to that, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. Gospel of John, chapter 15. We'll just read verses 18 and 19. If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. So we see again a distinction between the people of God and the world, and the world seen as a, in a sense, as a synonym for that which is evil or that which is set against the Lord. And one last one here. Flip over to James chapter 4, if you would. Flip over to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 4. We'll take a peek at one other supporting text here. James chapter 4, verse 4. Read verses 4 to 6. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. World, as I understand it, in verse 15, do not love the world or the things of the world, is being used not against the material things of the world, not against all of that, but it's being used against that which would deter us from the spiritual things of God. It refers more to the evil sector of the spirit realm, as it were. And note here, there's two things. We're not to love the world or the things in the world. Not the world or the things in the world. Now, why is this? This is the command. Now, what John does is he gives three different rationalizations for the command. Do not love the world or the things of the world. Well, why not? What's the problem? What's the problem or the concern with loving the world? Well, we see three explanations for why it is that we should not love the world or the things of the world. And the first one here is, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, I take this to be a more general and overarching look at the problem at hand. More general and overarching problem. There's ultimately a salvific issue here. If one would love the things of the world more than things of God, that would be a problem fundamentally for their salvation. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, if you're back in 1 John with me, that kind of ties into a little bit of that creedal statement we had looked at before. Remember that central idea? I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. You have known him who is from the beginning. You have focused on Jesus Christ, which is eternal. But if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Matthew 6:24 is an important remembrance here in this. Jesus says to us that we cannot possibly serve two separate gods. We can't serve God and anything else. I'll flip back to Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. Culminating his discussion here, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. A foundational principle that, of course, we can't serve God and another God at the same time. This harkens back to a key Old Testament principle too, right? You shall have no other gods before me. You shall love me and me alone. God is jealous for our love. He's jealous for our devotion. If we are to love others other than him, it's fundamentally problematic. If anyone chooses to love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So that's a first rational reason why we shouldn't love the world or the things in the world. The second explanation here goes into more detail. We wonder to ourselves, what are these things of the world which he refers to? What specifically does John have in mind? He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And I wonder, what are these things? Now, many have suggested, well, it's talking about sexual sins. It uses the word for lust, and it talks about the lust of the sarcos, the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the things the eye sees, and pride of life. Well, that's sort of, in that sense, set aside. But they say, hey, these things are here. Now, certainly, I would say sexual sins could be encompassed in what it means to love the world. That could be a part of this. But that is, by and large, not the whole of this. That's not even the beginning of it, really. Thought to myself, what are the things of the world? And I found this picture of electronics. I don't know why electronics made me think of things of the world, but perhaps they are. And I brought in a couple things too. Brought in a movie. Samson. Did you see this one? It's by PureFlix. Well, it's the story of Samson in the Old Testament. Not to be hypocritical, I got this movie to watch. I watched this movie, so it was a pretty good movie. But could it be that media or technology or this sort of stuff are these the things of the world? Phones and all that sort of stuff. I brought something else in. $1 million. This is a $1 million bill. Well, not exactly. Beer million. But it is a real $1 million bill. It's just that it's Turkish. It's probably only worth about a buck in American money. I thought if there was ever an April Fool's that lands on a Sunday, I should stick this in with my offering envelope, $1 million. What about money? I mean, the Bible talks a lot about money. Is loving money more than God? Is that what's in mind here? It's an apple. As I was reflecting on this, I was thinking back. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. When Adam and Eve, when they ate of that apple, was it not a lust of the flesh? Does it not say in Scripture that they saw the fruit? And it looked good and pleasing to the eye? Wasn't that part of the deception? You surely won't die, but you'll be like God. And maybe a little bit of pride and wanting to be like God. You see, this morning, I can't stand up here and I can't tell you what the lust of the flesh is, what the lust of the eyes is, or what the pride of the life is. You have to know that for yourself. You need to pray about that for yourself. The Holy Spirit needs to be at work in your life for yourself. For every one of us, it could be quite different. For Adam and Eve, it was the fruit that came from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Whether or not that's an apple tree, I mean, that's questionable. But the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's what it was for them. For somebody who is poor, it may be money. Or for somebody who's rich, it may be money. For somebody, it could be media-related stuff. For somebody, it could be sexual sins. That's a possibility. The fact is, the world has no shortage of things which can draw our devotion and attention away from the Lord. Right? I thought about this for myself, even in my own life. And oddly enough, it's not always bad things, per se. Here's a book which I recently checked out. The Origin of Evil Spirits. I've been waiting a long time for this book. It comes from some library in Chicago. It's expensive. It's hard to get. It's part of the research I'm looking into, and I've just been excited to read it. I haven't got to read it yet. But as I think back on my life, even something good like theological books, at one point I could see how I had a little bit of a book lust. I was getting too preoccupied. Obviously, you see my office, and that's not hard for you to imagine. But I was getting too preoccupied with the collection of books and almost reading books to the neglect of my personal devotional time with the Lord. So you see, it really could be anything. Am I making sense here? What is the lust of the flesh? What is the lust of the eyes? What is the pride of life? I mean, even good things, even simple things. It's out there, and the devil is devious. And things can slip into our lives which can take our devotion and attention away from God. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 4. Perhaps you're still in Matthew where we read last. Flip over a page or two to chapter 4. Jesus was baptized and then he was led into the desert by the Spirit. And it's during that time that he faced a series of temptations from the devil. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." His first temptation. And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So Christ was tempted with something that was in a sense material, something in a sense that his eyes could see, that his flesh longed for. Is bread wrong? No, there's nothing wrong with eating bread. But Christ had been taken out and he had committed, we assume, to a practice of fasting. And this was a particular temptation that was designed for a God-man to use his supernatural power to turn stones into bread, something that I certainly wouldn't be tempted to do because I can't do that. But for Christ, he could have done that. And so it was a temptation for the God-man. And you know what's interesting is that as I think about these temptations that Christ faced, you know, after he had resisted the devil, what happened? Angels came and attended to him and he was given the things he needed and probably bread. And so he was supernaturally provided for on God's timing. And part of the temptation was to take matters into his own hands and not to depend on his Father or the Word, but to give in to the devil's temptations. But he's tempted with things that appeal to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and he rejects that. Then it says in verse 5, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Was this a pride issue? A pride thing? I am, after all, God incarnate. If I say it, God will save me. Was he tempted with an issue of pride? Again, it says in verse 8, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you bow down and worship me." And Jesus said, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Essentially, the devil offers Christ the whole world, the ultimate temptation of pride to rule the whole world. And Christ denies the devil. He takes up his role as a servant. But ultimately, having served as a servant, what does it say at the end of Philippians chapter 2? He was given the whole world. All heaven and earth will bow at the name of Jesus. And thinking back to the temptations that Adam and Eve faced, well, the temptation that Adam and Eve faced in the garden and the temptations that Christ faced here, we see that things like apples and bread are not necessarily these horrible things. And yet, they were wrong for them in that particular sense. It was disobedience to God. The things of the world aren't always necessarily bad, terrible things, but if they steal our devotion away from God, if they begin to take number one place in our life, even good things can be problematic. And I feel John is warning his followers, his mature believers, to think about these things and to ponder them. Not to love anything in the world or the things of this world. For everything in the world that causes our lustful attention, or that longs for our devotion, or that seeks to boast up our pride and our glory rather than the glory of God. What does it say? They come not from the Father, but from the world. The last caution here is that the world is passing away, and the lust of it. The world's passing away, and the things that lust over, the people lust over in the world, they're passing away too. But he who does the will of God abides forever. I love this ending part because it talks about remaining in God and abiding in God. He who does the will of God abides forever. It actually, in the Greek, it literally says, abides into eternity. I think that might be significant. Abides into eternity. Because it gives me the feeling that having believed in Jesus Christ and having His Spirit within me, I am abiding now. And how long will I abide? Into eternity. God will carry me through. It's foolishness to place our faith in things and to place our time and energy in where moth and rust destroy. The world and its things are passing away, but he who does the will of God abides into eternity. When I was down at ETS a couple years back, Evangelical Theological Society, I went to an interesting session with Thomas Schreiner, Dr. Thomas Schreiner, and he was speaking on the book of Hebrews and the warning passages in Hebrews. And he was trying to make sense of essentially warning passages in Scripture, and you know, how is a mature believer to appropriate or take these warning passages? And one thing that he said is that believers need the warnings, but believers will always heed the warnings. Believers need the warnings, but believers will always heed the warnings. Next week, we're going to look at some very interesting passages, and in the following weeks, and some of the things that are going to come out are going to be extremely important for the doctrine of eternal security. And so clearly what's in view here isn't a falling away from the faith if one accidentally loves the world too much or something like that. But it's an exhortation for mature believers to see the world and the lust of the world for what they are. And to walk by the Spirit and to push away those things which, in a sense, aren't eternal. To be careful not to get caught up in them. So I think about this for myself, for you, I think. I want to pray about any worldly attachments in a sense that are compromising our devotion to God. There's probably things in my life now that the Lord wants to open my eyes to, that He wants to grow me in spiritual maturity to. As I look back on my life, there's been things which I've had to relinquish, which I realized were taking too much of my time or which weren't a good use of my time. I remember one time I got a subscription to one of those you know, TV show provider things. And I don't have any problem with that. But it was just amazing, just the endless amounts of stuff that could be watched. And I just found it taking an awful lot of my time. And that was just for me. It's not that I'll never get a TV subscription program ever again. I certainly may. I don't have a problem with it in and of itself. But for me, in that time of my life, it was taking too much of my time. Do you see what I mean? And so I felt led to let that go so that I could have more time to focus on things which God was laying on my heart were of more eternal worth at that time in my life. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. Let's pray about that and pray about the things that may be in our lives. If they're compromising our devotion to the Lord, or if they're compromising our, in a sense, our time for God, or something that maybe God is calling us to do, a good thing. You know, it's something to pray about and just to consider each one of ourselves. Here's the instruction. The command is clear. Do not love the world or anything in the world. And John gives three explanations for why that command should be followed. Well, let's turn our attention this morning to the time of communion. And communion comes at a good point in the series because as we think about the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross, it's a beautiful way just to take some time to reflect and ponder our own personal lives. And, you know, if there is a worldly attachment or a worldly thing in our lives, it's not that, you know, it may be that God is bringing that to our spirit or to our mind today because he wants us to begin praying and thinking about that. And so I think that's a valuable practice. So I'll go ahead and come down here and invite, is it Arthur or Liz? Martha?